This evening's reading is Mark 10, 46 to 52. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Amen.
Well, it is all too easy, isn't it, to expect from Jesus things that he hasn't promised. Is that your experience? You know, where you kind of are told in, that the things to expect these days are health and wealth and comfort and career and marriage and children and peace and old age and job security and nice pension and quiet neighbours and lovely holidays and a hassle-free life. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want. All of those things and more. But actually, Jesus never promises any of those things. He really doesn't. Those priorities are not his priorities. And whilst there certainly is no problem enjoying God's good gifts to us and delighting in the world he's placed us in, actually, his highest goal for us is to know and love and depend on him and to call our home not here, but to call our home the renewed perfect creation that is to come, and that Scripture has promised, and that he has died to take us to. I wonder if you live with that tension, how you feel about whether or not here and now is home, or whether glory is home. I hope you long for home. It's always a real encouragement to me to find folk who know that they're on the verge of dying, and they say, "I really want to go home," by which they mean heaven to come. The new creation. Well, here in Mark 10, we've been accelerated over the Lord Jesus' three-year ministry with Mark's fast-paced, fast-changing account of that ministry. And we're rapidly approaching the end of that road. In the first eight chapters, you will know if you've been with us, and if not, let me tell you that the question really is one that keeps on being asked by everyone, and Mark kind of dangles the carrot of the question in front of us. Who on earth is this, that he can do all this stuff? He can heal the sick, he can raise the dead, he teaches as no man taught, and he claims there in chapter 1 that men and women and boys and girls should repent and believe the good news, because the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the king of the kingdom has come. And Mark keeps on fleshing that out for us with more and more and more evidence in those first eight chapters, until finally, right in the middle, we get that crux point where finally Peter, the Apostle Peter, confesses, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, you're the Messiah, the rescuer king that God has promised to bring men and women back into relationship with him." Well, in the weeks before Christmas, we saw more and more of the implications from chapter 9 and 10 of knowing him and following him. And if you just cast your eye across chapter 10 for a moment, and the earlier part of the passage that Ray didn't read, because he wasn't asked to, you'll see there's all these different characters who start to come to grips with what it means to know know Jesus, from little children to a rich young ruler who wasn't willing. And little children who can. From disciples who had to count the cost when confronted by the rich young ruler, right the way through to James and John, who thought they were quids in because they were on the right side of the argument, but very quickly discovered that actually they weren't quids in, they were part of the kingdom of God, and the special places they desired were not theirs to claim or his to give at that point. And all the time, what the Lord Jesus does is point them to the greater eternal perspective. Look at verse 45, which immediately precedes where we are. He says, for even the Son of Man, meaning himself, and Son of Man is a great title because it comes from the end of Daniel, and it's the one who has all authority and all power. That's what Jesus has. But he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That sense of giving his life as a ransom for many, the cross-shaped spectacles through which we're to read what's going on here, is a theme that they must grasp. Theirs is not to lord it. Theirs is to depend. And here we are at the end of chapter 10, and we're confronted by the end of the road rapidly appearing. In this life, Jesus will never pass this way again. He's going from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and it is literally up. Geographically, it's up. Jericho is geographically lower, much lower, and Jerusalem is up a mountain. So they're literally over the 18 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. Everyone's going up. He's never going to pass this way again. And it seems that poor old blind Bartimaeus will get only one chance to get Jesus' help as he treads the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. That is, from the city of palms, and presumably therefore pleasure, that's what historians tell us, to the city of Jerusalem, that would be for Jesus the city of death. You know, we can sometimes get the impression that responding to Jesus is something that can be left to old age or to when it's more convenient. Or I'll get to grips with the Bible when my life and career settle down. Or I'll get to grips with the Bible once the children have left home. Or I'll get to grips with the Bible when my studies are finished, when the exams are over, when my degree is through, when my GCSEs are complete. I'll get to grips with the Bible when actually I get married. I'll get to grips with the Bible when... But actually, in a broken world, we never know if we'll have another chance. Bartimaeus' example here as Jesus walks from Jericho to Jerusalem is just a helpful illustration. He may not pass this way again. Bartimaeus was determined to grab the only chance presented him. Pick up verse 46 with me and you'll see. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. The fact of a blind beggar sitting by a main road on which pilgrims traveled up to Jerusalem was not even slightly surprising. I've already said that Jerusalem is 18 or so miles away. And while we know from the parable of the Good Samaritan that the place between Jericho and Jerusalem was potentially bandit country, if you remember the Good Samaritan helped, was beaten up by bandits. Well, there would certainly have been people hoping that those on the way up to the Feast of Passover, which is where Jesus is going, if you follow to the end of the book, would look with grace upon a blind beggar. So sitting just outside Jericho is a great place to get, you know, he's using his common sense. I'm blind, I can't work, I can't see. Hopefully these people will help me. But this blind beggar isn't just begging for food or for money. Look, this blind beggar has been listening. He knew that there was something special about Jesus. He'd listened to the evidence of his ears around him. People had been passing all day, maybe for days, talking about this Jesus of Nazareth. He'd heard the gossip, listened to the stories. Yes, there was a crowd, but somehow this Jesus is different. Somehow this Jesus is special. People are talking about him. People talk about Jesus, don't they? The fact that Mark names exactly who it is, this blind beggar, indicates that this character may well have been known by the early church. Why write down Bartimaeus, meaning son of Timaeus, if the original readers of Mark's gospel, which is probably the church in Rome, hadn't heard of Timaeus? Do you see? And those details of what's recorded are obvious to eyewitnesses. Look. Verse 47, he's crying out, the crowd is passing, and why would he cry what he did? When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he got all excited and he began to shout, sitting on the roadside begging, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, he's making a scene. Verse 48 describes it for us. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. People are interested in other things, but he shouted all the more. Verse 48, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He's desperate. He's not going to let this one walk past without getting something from him. It's almost like he's reaching out with his voice, if not his hands. "You've got to stop, Lord." Why is he shouting that? He's heard all the stories. How can he know? We know because we've read chapter 8 and 9 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the disciples were told to keep it to themselves. Does he know the secret the disciples know? How can he? I mean, he's a blind beggar sitting by the side of the road. Mark hasn't yet told us much about Jesus' ancestry as coming from David. Mark is the gospel that tells us hardly anything about his birth. Well, John doesn't tell us much about his birth either. But Mark doesn't tell us anything about his birth. It just throws us straight into his ministry starting. In chapter 11, we're going to hear in the triumphal entry that Grant's going to look at with us next week, there at the bottom of your page, if you're using the Blue Bible, that the crowds picking up the song of ascents on their way to the Passover will start reciting the Psalms, Psalm 118, for example, and they'll shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Yeah, Mark tells us that, but how can Bartimaeus know that? In chapter 12, we're going to watch Jesus unpack Psalm 110, which is David's psalm discussing who's dead, when, and so on. So Mark will tell us, but this is the first time in Mark's gospel that he's introduced the concept of Jesus being the Son of David. But it isn't a title Jesus rejects, far from it. Somehow this guy, though blind, has recognized Jesus as his only hope. He's listening to the evidence and he's putting it all together. And on Sunday mornings last year, as we were working our way through Isaiah, one of the bits we came to about 2 months ago was Isaiah chapter 35. Maybe you'd just like to turn back with me to it for a moment. Isaiah 35, page 504, using a church Bible. And here is the Lord speaking through Isaiah of the great promise of rescue that is to come. Just look at what it says. Bartimaeus, if he'd been brought up on the scriptures as he would have been as a young Jew, would have heard this. "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It'll burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open. Then the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. And then the mute tongue will shout for joy. And water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." There's many more places in Isaiah we could have turned, but that's a good example of one. This man is listening. He's listening to the crowds walk past him talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He's listening to the evidence of his ears, the testimony of those who've got no interest but just to gossip. And he's putting it all together. And just maybe, we don't know why he cried, "Son of David," but I'm building a case for him. Maybe this man has put together the evidence he's heard and recognized that if this man Jesus, this Savior, can heal the sick and raise the dead, make the lame walk and the deaf hear, and back in Bethsaida in chapter 8, he'd made the blind see. Well, maybe, just maybe, he can make this blind man see, because maybe, just maybe, he's the one that God has promised to send. maybe this man Jesus is the one about whom Isaiah prophesied. And maybe this man Jesus is the one whom God has promised to send, the king on David's throne, the Messiah, the Christ, the long-promised king. Now stop and think for a moment. How much evidence does someone need to respond to Jesus? How much do you need to see of who he is and what he's done to ask you, him to save you, or to ask your friend to save them? Think about the evidence we've got that God is God. Creation, it's a good place to start, isn't it? I know Darwin has said various things, but it was really interesting to watch the other day. Even Professor Brian Cox, the apparently famous atheist, who drives me mad when he's on the radio. And is it just me who drives mad? Drives me mad when he's on the radio because he makes jibes about God. And yet I heard him say the other day on the radio, I can't claim to be an atheist because I just don't know what started it all. Isn't that interesting? And the New Testament is evidence. And to change lives and change history is evidence. An individual's testimony that my life was lost and I came to Jesus and now it's been found, and so on and so on. How much evidence do you need of Jesus to be convinced that you can cry out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me? People sometimes say, I've had it said to me, oh, if only God would speak to me. And my word, I always say the same thing. He doesn't need to speak to you, because then you'd think it was your imagination. He's written you a letter you can go back to again and again and again. Well, why ever blind Bartimaeus called out to Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy? The Lord Jesus responded to the man's conviction, verse 49 of our passage. Jesus stopped. In the midst of all this crowd and all this fuss and these people saying, shut up, be quiet, Jesus stopped and said, call him. Verse 49, so they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. And look at what he does, the drama of verse 50. It just describes, you can imagine in your mind, can't you? Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. Remember the scene, will you? He's sitting outside a gate outside Jericho, okay? It's a dusty road. There's lots of people. He's surrounded by a crowd. Most of them have been telling him to be quiet for the last few minutes. But presumably the crowd lets him pass to let him through. He's blind. He's jumped to his feet. There's no guide dogs in those days. No white sticks. He's blind. He can't see. He'd be unkempt, presumably. But he's thrown his cloak aside. And he's jumped to his feet. And he can't see, but he can't wait. So he starts staggering towards this voice. Those who told him in verse 48 to be quiet were ignored. And Jesus graciously responded to those who will, graciously responds to those who will come to him in humility and dependence. That's what's going on here. Look at verse 13, how he does it to little children. Remember in verse 13 how Jeremy helped us to see a few weeks ago. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said, let little children come to me, don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. A complete dependence, an utter desire. That's what's going on here in verse 50. A complete dependence, an utter desire. Jesus welcomes those who will but look to him, who are blind but want to see. Imagine how the rich man might have felt if he was still around this scene. I'm sure he wasn't. Watching a blind man jump and stagger towards the Savior. Imagine. Imagine how the disciples felt as they watched the man stumbling forwards. He's blind, but he's desperate. James and John, who've just been trying to negotiate their places to the right and to the left-hand side of the throne of heaven, and suddenly it's all thrown aside because this blind beggar's making a beeline for Jesus. You see? Here is someone who really knows what it is to need Jesus. And he is desperate to get to him. You ever feel like that? Do you know, you kind of wanted to say to the rich man who comes, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 17. What's going to make my life complete, good teacher? I've heard you speak. I'm very impressed. I've got everything that I could need. I can buy my way out of anything. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It would just kind of top off the estate, don't you know? And Jesus tells him, your heart's in the wrong place. And James and the disciples, and then James and John, you kind of want to say to all of these people as they present to Jesus their concerns, their yearnings, their hopes, their dreams, you kind of want to say, hang on a minute, let me introduce you to somebody who's got real problems. Let me take you to the end of it. If only the Lord could have said to them, let me take you to the end of Mark's chapter 10 in your account, in your life story, and let me introduce you to someone who's got real problems. Because someone with real problems, like blind Bartimaeus, actually knows that the only hope they have is me. Here is someone who really knows what it is to need Jesus, and he is desperate to get to him. He throws off the cloak, and though he can't see, he staggers forwards. Do you ever feel like that? Maybe sometimes in life we could do with recognizing that that's what we need. That we really need him. Not a pile of other stuff. We just need him. Given that Jesus is God, you know, you could regard blind Bartimaeus' cry, Son of David, have mercy on me. You could call that a prayer. I know it doesn't read like a prayer in Mark, but it is a prayer, isn't it? Because he's speaking to the Lord Jesus. You and I speak to the Lord Jesus. We're praying. It's the same. Do you ever pray with that degree of urgency and desperation? Or maybe do you and I find sometimes that we need to be brought to the point of exercising faith? And the only way to do it is to make us blind. In other words, we need to exercise faith because we can't see. You know, the prayer meetings this last week, we've had a week of prayer. They've been a real encouragement to those, to all of us who've come. And lots of people have come. In the mornings at 10 till 11 and in the evenings from 8 till 9. It's great to have a week of prayer to start the year. But you know, we must make sure that our dependence on God expressed therein is not replaced with a dependence on ourselves. Much too easy to do that. We stop seeing him as Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. We stop seeing him as the one to yearn for, to stagger towards. And we very quickly just kind of replace our blindness with an assumption we can see. We need to make sure that our humility before him is not substituted by arrogant self-reliance, which is actually what a failure to pray is. That's one of the reasons to come and pray regularly. Please come and pray regularly in this coming year and our different prayer meetings. Please come. Because we need to remind one another that we can't, but he can. Bartimaeus didn't have any choice but to ask. And if we're being really honest, neither do we. Verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. Well, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? You know, the blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Why did Jesus ask him? Didn't he know? Well, of course he knew. Jesus knows very well what's wrong with a man. But to get Bartimaeus to declare it will help Bartimaeus and everybody else around recognize his real need. Here again, it's dependent prayer. That's what verse 51 is. It's dependent prayer. A clear declaration of soul that only Jesus can help. I want to see. I don't want to go through a whole part of rigmarole. I don't want to chuck in some complex theological words. I don't want to pretend to you, Oh God, that I am somehow worthy of your help. I am simply desperate. You know, sometimes we come to God and we wrap up what we have to say in so much theological language. I remember a great theologian once hearing him speak, and he said, we come to God and we say, oh, great God of Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and the Weboam, we come to you today with so much. He doesn't want that. Bartimaeus didn't have time for that, and neither did Jesus. I want to see. It's obvious, isn't it? I just want to see. And only you can do that, Lord. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. Verse 52. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. It is a fantastic answer to Jesus' prayer. Instantly he could see. One minute he's throwing off his cloak and staggering forwards with eyes closed. And the next minute, suddenly, he can walk triumphant. It's great. It's a great answer to prayer. If only all our prayers were dramatically answered like that. Well, sometimes they are. But lest we misunderstand what Jesus meant by verse 52, let's just take careful note. Because we could very easily misunderstand this. And in our current climate, it would be much too easy to misinterpret. It is not, will you note, that Bartimaeus somehow had enough faith to be healed. Just like we've seen elsewhere. In chapter 5, for example, the woman healed from her bleeding. It's not how much faith she had, it's what her faith was in that made the difference. Bartimaeus' faith was in Jesus and his power. It wasn't a question of quantity, it was a question of quality. You and I can have all the faith we like in things that can't save us, but they won't help. I don't often watch acceptance speeches on the news of Hollywood award ceremonies. They always get on my nerves, if I'm honest. They're just so full of rubbish. They come out with things like this. They say things like, this award today, as they clutch the whatever it is, latest self-indulgence. This award today just demonstrates that if you believe in yourself enough and have faith in what you can do, then nothing is impossible for you. And you know, when people say that kind of guff, you want to take them to Bartimaeus and say, what could he have done to help himself then? Go on. What could he have done? He's sitting, a beggar, blind by the side of the road. He's hungry, and the only way he gets to eat is if people throw coins at him. Some of them for fun, some of them because they think they're worthy with God. Do you think he just needed more belief in himself to heal himself? I don't think so. It's all very well saying, you can do anything. Go on then. Go on. Write a book. Play a piano. Go on, Bartimaeus. You can do it. It's all right. Write a play. Be on a Hollywood movie. You can do it. What rubbish. No. No, his faith was not in himself. His faith was in the one whom God had planned as the Savior. The one who is on his way to Jerusalem to die on a cross, to redeem people for God, and will rise from the dead as King and Lord. So what we get from Mark chapter 10, loud and clear, is that blind Bartimaeus had found the answer in Jesus. And that's great news, because very clearly it means that so can we.